Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, here's my question for you today. When you hear the word heaven, what comes to mind? Is it a place where loved ones are waiting for you? Is it a far-off idea or a hope of things to come? Well, my first-hour guests say that Jesus lived in a way that brought heaven to earth, and we're going to unpack that today. We welcome your questions at any time. We've got a few copies of the book, Bringing Heaven to Earth. You don't have to wait for eternity to live the good news. Josh Ross and Jonathan Stormont are my first-hour guests. We'll get them on in a moment. Second hour, we welcome back Pastor Pete Wilson. He's got a brand-new book out talking about what keeps you up at night and addressing the fears that keep you from chasing your dreams. Really a timely message. So we've got a couple of great hours for you. And another quick announcement, our third annual Faith Radio Writers Contest is off to a full start, and we're taking submissions now up till the 17th of this month. And if you are selected in the top six, you have a chance of having a face-to-face meeting with one of the editors from Bethany House. So it's a fantastic opportunity. More information on our website, myfaithradio.com. We're taking submissions on both fiction and nonfiction track. We would love to hear from you. Again, check it out on our website, myfaithradio.com. Well, my first hour guests today say that what you believe about God's plan for heaven and for his creation actually determines how you invest your life on earth, and that God calls all of us to this renewing work, and you can help start bringing heaven to earth starting today. I can't wait to welcome these two guys to the show and let you hear from them. Josh Ross is lead minister for Sycamore View Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He has a passion for serving people in areas known for racial tension and a wide gap between rich and poor. He speaks regularly at churches, Christian conferences, and colleges and universities. He and his wife, Casey, have two boys. And Jonathan Stormont is preaching minister at Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. His church's vision is to end the systemic homelessness in Abilene. He is married to Leslie, and they have four children. Josh and Jonathan, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Susie. It's great to be with you.
Yeah, and I promised you I would speak to you one at a time, and I right away didn't do that. And I love it, but you're okay with bumping into each other, so we're good, right?
Yeah, we are.
Very good. Okay, Josh, we'll start with you. I think you both picked the same passage, but we love to open up our conversations talking scripture, and you chose the Lord's Prayer. Start with that and tell us why you chose that one.
Yeah, I mean, in many ways, it was it has been the catalyst for our churches, for the book, and especially when Jesus prays, you know, for your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that heaven is a place, it's a pain-free zone, it's a injustice-free zone, and this is what, you know, God is dropping deposits here on this earth now. And it's a prayer that we don't just want to pray with our lips, but we want to live into with our hearts and our lives. And it's been driving, I know, both of us for many years, as well as our churches.
And Jonathan, would you say that when you start to embrace this kind of expectancy of what is possible when you pray in a way that you mean it, the way that Jesus meant it, you know, may your kingdom come and will be done, has that changed kind of your ability to notice how God may want to use you in your midst?
Absolutely. The church I serve at, we pray the Lord's Prayer every week. And 20 years ago when we started doing that, because we're a non-liturgical church, we didn't plan on becoming, you know, super passionate about injustice. And, you know, you've mentioned stopping systemic homelessness in Abilene. That was not part of the plan. But there's something that happens to people when they pray like Jesus taught them to. And they start looking around their world and seeing places where it doesn't look like heaven. It really captures your imagination and gets you, it gives you new eyes to see is probably the best way to say it.
You know, I've been ending one of my speaking sessions with the Lord's Prayer now for a while and just having women open their hands and I just say, you know, just picture yourself among the tribes and the tongues, the different nations and streams of people from around the world who are in Christ, all of us praying this together with one voice, and that you're one of many, but you are one. And though God is no respecter of persons, he's a respecter of faith. And Josh, I'll start with you, but Jonathan wanted you to speak to this too. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, which I do every morning during my devotional time because it means so much to me, it really does that. It opens my eyes and my heart of to what is possible. I want you to just talk about how God isn't a respecter of persons, but he's a respecter of faith. He moves on our faith. And so our faith in what is possible through him matters so much.
Yeah, it does. I mean, and what is our faith rooted in? And I, you know, our faith is rooted in the fact that what God did for Jesus, God can and will do for us too. Mm. And the resurrection is what drives us, that there's nothing that God cannot bring back to life. And we think the resurrection is good news for the individual person and for the status of their soul, for their heart. But we also believe the resurrection is good news for the world. It's good news for communities, for neighborhoods, mm-hmm. for cities. And, you know, so to embrace the Lord's Prayer is the good news of Jesus, that there's nothing God doesn't want to bring back to life. There's nothing he can't revive. Now begins to open our eyes to where no longer do we see blighted neighborhoods as blight, but as what could be, that there's nothing God cannot bring back to life.
Yeah, he's a rebuilder, isn't he?
Yeah, absolutely.
Wow. Jonathan, we had Phil Yancey. We've had him on a few times, Philip Yancey, before, but it was just struck me last time he was on. He said, you know, of course, in America, Christians have a different name and not such a good name. Some of it we've earned. This is my paraphrase of him, but some of it's just really unrighteous assessments of Christians and what they're about. But he says in third world countries, lots of times when you bring up the word Christian, you will get smiles, ear to ear smiles from village people because they'll say, oh, those are the people that built our schools and our clinics
right.
and who've helped us. But that perspective needs to make a comeback in our day, in our country, doesn't it?
Yes, and I see that happening, actually. I think in America, a lot of the challenges is that we are drinking from wells that we did not dig. Mm. You know, 100 years ago, you know, I read recently a biography about this Quaker named John Woolman, who did more to stop slavery in America than almost anybody, and nobody knows about him. But he just goes around and self-sacrifices, has incredibly difficult life, and brought a piece of heaven to earth. And I think the challenge for every generation is to reimagine what the gospel looks like for their life and not just assume it means just 1 hour on a Sunday morning, but that it involves basically allowing Jesus to reach it through you, pour out your life, and serve for others.
Mm. So, Josh, what would you say is the general view of heaven among most Christians?
Yeah, I mean, I would think, you know, especially in the Western world, the view of heaven is that it is that when you die, it is a place you go to. It's out of this world. So we are transported from here to another place. And that's what we kind of push back against in this book, that you know, as we read scripture and the story that unfolds from Genesis through Revelation, you know, the way we see heaven playing out is that it's not so much us going there, but heaven coming here. And what we hope for is what we work towards. What we hope for is what we live for. That was really the purpose.
So how
we sat down. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say, so help me understand say more about that. I mean, I'm thinking of the person who's lost a loved one and who reads, you know, absent in the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
Talk about that aspect of heaven. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, I mean, heaven is where God makes all things right. And it has to be good news. And one thing Jonathan and I, because we've preached this stuff at our churches, and even when we preach about the restoration of all things, we're heaven invading earth, every Sunday we have people in our churches who are in their 90s or they're facing cancer and they've never been, well, I know all of us are close to death, but they've never been closer to death than they are right now. And what's the good news for them? And, you know, of course, the good news is the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that heaven is where God makes all things right and brings all things to life. So there is really good news for my family, who tragically lost my sister 5 years ago, and for her young daughter, for, you know, the families in our churches who've lost infants. I was just at a funeral over a week ago, a six-month-old who passed away, and looking at a six-month-old in a box, you know, in front of this church, and just thinking, you know, something is not right about this, and then leaning into the hope that heaven is where God makes all things right.
Okay, here's a quote from your introduction I'd love for both of you to comment on. You wrote, "Hell isn't the counterpart to heaven in the Bible. Earth is. The two belong together. God made both heaven and earth, and they're both current realities. And from Genesis to Revelation, the story is God bringing them back together." So, Josh, start with you. Say more about that.
You know, one thing, and Jonathan's the one who, you know, called me up one day. We had pretty much already finished the book. And he said, "Man, there is something we have to add. You know, if you look in the NIV of heaven and hell, you do not get any response. Heaven and hell are never used in the same sentence. But when you put heaven and earth, you have well over 200 that when heaven is used throughout Scripture, it's about the earth being made right, the earth experiencing the goodness and favor of God. And it really does give you, it makes you think of, wow, this really is good news, and what does this mean for the world?
Jonathan, do you want to add to that?
Yeah, the way that our culture, or, you know, the kind of caricatures of, you know, street preachers or, you know, televangelists or whatever, you would think that heaven and hell belong in the same sentence. But in the Bible, they're not at all. Instead, like you said, heaven and earth belong together because that's the story that the Bible is telling. Hell is where things aren't as God intended. Hell is not God's creation. And basically the whole point of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which is why the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible are so similar, is that God still wants to be with his people. He made this world, and it's broken, but it's good, and he hasn't given up on it.
Okay, so help me understand this. I want to make sure I understand your perspective, because I really do agree in that there is much that God has for us to do today, and our call isn't to secure our eternity and then hunker down and hang on till he comes back. I believe that God wants to use us. But are you saying that there isn't a heaven or hell other than the realities that we have on earth today?
No. Not at all. We think that heaven, there is, and to answer your question earlier about, like, what happens to the loved ones who have passed on, well, I think the Bible is really clear that, you know, they're with Christ and that is better. But they're also a cloud of witnesses. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 11, when it's talking about that cloud of witnesses, you know, it says that these great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, all these people are watching us and cheering us on. You know, they're conscious of what's going on. And then in Revelation, they're also asking how long. They're cheering and encouraging us on as they wait for the final restoration of all things. There's a great Anglican bishop scholar guy named N.T. Wright who talks about it as there's life after death. Like right now, the dead in Christ are waiting. You know, they're with Christ, but they're waiting for the resurrection, the final, when God sets all things right. And until then, they're waiting and encouraging us as we partner with God, building for the kingdom.
Josh, did you want to add more to that?
Susie, I don't know what I would add.
Yeah, I mean, well put, Jonathan. I appreciate that. I was thinking of another passage. I think it's in the Old Testament, but it talks about the heavens gasp when they see us drinking from broken cisterns that cannot satisfy. Mm-hmm. And you know, that's another picture again of heavens watching us as we default to things that are far beneath what God has for us. So right. I appreciate you making that distinction. Another thing you wrote that I really agree with, you said that it's possible for a Christian to waste their lives. And Josh, I'll start with you, but love for both of you to speak about that. Because sometimes you hear people say, you know, no regrets, but you think back to people you've hurt. I mean, I have regrets. There's so many. I wish I wouldn't have broken a promise or hurt somebody's feelings, mm-hmm. but I'm so grateful mm-hmm. that I don't live in condemnation. But I think it is possible to waste your life as a Christian. What do you say, Josh?
Yeah, and I think you know, just a moment ago, you talked about how there are a lot of folks who, you know, you receive Jesus as the Lord of your life, and then you hunker down or you play it safe, or you see Jesus as a mascot, or you see Jesus as a get-out-of-hell-free card. And you know, especially in the Western world, so much of Christianity has kind of boiled down to a conversion moment. And, I mean, Jonathan and I, Susie, I think you believe in conversion moments. We believe in these moments where, you know, we move from lost to saved and move into a covenant with Jesus. But, you know, as you see Jesus inviting people to into relationship, the phrase he uses the most is follow me. Conversion becomes the moment that launches us into this lifelong pursuit of everything God is about. So it's not that we're saved into a moment, we're saved into a movement.
Amen.
And it's not that we're hunkering down or disengaging from the world. If anything, we're engaging, we're pressing into the world, we're pressing into God's hope and God's redemption.
Really good. Jonathan, you want to add more?
Yeah, when about 5 years ago, I got really good at this iPhone game called Rad on a Skateboard. And I was, basically the premise is there's a rat and a skateboard. And I got really good at it, and I was bragging to my wife about it. And she goes, "You do realize you're talking about a game called Rad on a Skateboard, right?" And the point she was making was, you know, there's all kinds of ways we try to escape. There's all kinds of ways that we're tempted to waste our lives. But one of the things that re-engaged me with the Christian faith about 10 years ago was this reality that what I do with my life, God's going to let me into heaven, but what I do with my life can actually last and matter forever. There's a passage we deal with extensively in the book in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about the judgment of God will expose what we've done with our lives. And if we build with straw or gold or fine metals, it will basically will be revealed. And I'm looking around at these senior saints who aren't getting a lot of accolades or applause. They're just making quilts for homeless people, and nobody knows about it. But God sees it. And then I'm thinking about me playing Rad on a Skateboard, and I'm realizing that's straw.
Yeah.
And, you know, the nights I spend watching TV or whatever, so much of my life I was building with straw, and I started to realize this is what God's future is. This is what God is like. This is the stuff he cares about. And This giant hope that kind of grabbed both Josh and I started to change how we lived our lives.
Josh, I got to say, you know, Jonathan, I appreciate that so much. That same passage grabbed hold of me many years ago and will not let me go, because every moment has a potential of redemption. And
either
what we do motivate, you know, may God fulfill, I think it says in Psalms, every act prompted by your faith. When faith prompts us to act and in faith, hope, and love, there's a ripple effect whether other people celebrate it or see it or not. So, Josh, so often we mix up success with faithfulness and fruitfulness. Maybe make the distinction for us there.
Oh, wow. Yeah. And one thing I have to sit back and ask myself a lot is, when it comes to success, because we love measuring things, is how do we allow God to define success however he wants to define success? And, you know, really, our calling in life is not to be spectacular. It is to be faithful. And, I just read a book by Leonard Sweet, and he tells a story in the Salvation Army. The largest gift in philanthropy was given by Joan Kroc. You know, if you see Salvation Army buildings, you probably see the name Kroc on there. And, what the story led to was there was a guy named just a Salvation Army officer. No one knows his name, but he would take food to Joan and her family when she was a poor little child. And not just take food, but he would go in and play with her and play with the kids. And in many ways, he became what led to a $2 billion gift to the Salvation Army. Mm. You know, just this man who died probably never knowing the impact he made on the world, just went about doing Salvation Army things, you know, just ordinary things. Yet his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to I think faithfulness teaches us that every extension of mercy matters for the kingdom of God and matters for eternity. every extension of grace, every extension of love matters, and we may never see the fruit of it.
And that's why we have to remember that life on earth is short and eternity is long. When we think of it that way, I mean, as far as, you know, what we do on this earth until we take our last breath, it does echo and into eternity, and it matters so much. And Jonathan, you guys wrote, Christians are the best reason for others to follow or not to follow Jesus. How many Christians do you observe and think, I want to be like them? I want you to say more about that and make that case.
You know, I actually get a front row seat to watching people who are becoming saints every week. And there are lots of people in my immediate circle that I follow Jesus much, much better than I do. And I think the problem is they're not making the news. You know, these people who are doing those quiet acts of service, like Josh was talking about, they don't make the news. It's people who, you know, have other things going on, other agendas, and also have Jesus's name on there. That tends to get the, you know, the attention of people. But I get to see, and I know Josh does too, these, you know, hundreds of people that we know that are just doing these quiet acts of service for the world, for the sake of God. And I think if people open their eyes to the people around them, those people, the ones that are really good reasons to follow Jesus, are probably passing you on the street every day. You might be in some kind of, you know, you might work with them, you know, but a lot of times they're using Jesus' ancient discipline of secrecy. You know, they're not blowing their trumpets before they give, or because they are. They're trying to be faithful, not famous.
Josh, how have those kinds of people impacted your own perspective on service? Because some people are called to upfront ministries like you too, and but how to steward that with a behind-the-scenes heart?
Well, I think it's a testament to how wonderful and creative the Spirit of God is, and how he gives gifts to people, and some are those upfront gifts and some aren't. And even hearing Jonathan talk and Susie, the question you just asked, I mean, in my own context, my wife and I, 4 years ago, we moved into an underprivileged community in Memphis, Tennessee. And a question we often get, and we got this especially the first 2 years when we were living in the neighborhood, is, so you moved into your neighborhood so that everyone there could come to know Jesus. And our response has been, you know, hopefully, you know, if someone doesn't know Jesus, we can connect with them in our neighborhood. But what we have learned is that we've moved into this place of poverty. But there are people in our neighborhood who have a deeper love and passion for Jesus than we ever have. They're just living it out. And like Jonathan was saying, in very simple, faithful daily ways, where it's about daily bread and daily provision and, you know, taking care of neighbors in a way that's never shown on the Action 5 News or Channel 3 News, or their stories may never be told, but just that the daily grind of just being faithful to the call of God and the giftedness of God in their life.
We just have about a minute before we have to go to break. But, Jonathan, this one's for you. How do you make yourself available and interruptible on a daily basis? I'm thinking of that person listening going, I don't even know where to start. I don't live in an impoverished neighborhood. How do I start by just being a conduit to God's kingdom coming to earth?
You know, I think it was Andy Stanley who said, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. There's so much need, and, you know, the world is hurting in lots of different ways that's overwhelming. But a personal discipline my wife and I have is we try to be friends with people who are in different social locations than us, and basically learn from them and help however we can. Because when we finally see Jesus, the one thing he said about what he's going to do as judgment really isn't about what we believe, although that's important. That's really important. But it's, hey, I was walking by you every day, and I didn't have food. or you didn't clothe me. And so being friends with people and recognizing the presence of Jesus in them, I think is one of the most important things.
Excellent. I'm going to pause here. Talking to Josh Ross, Jonathan Stormont. We'll be right back. Don't go away. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Josh Ross and Jonathan Stormont, co-authors of the book Bringing Heaven to Earth. You don't have to wait for eternity to live the good news. Got a few copies. I've got a question. You want to chime into the conversation? Now's the time. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And I purposely played Sarah Grove. She's a good friend of mine and of the show's. We just had her in studio a few weeks ago, I think about a month ago. And I know you referenced Sarah's song and just her writing in your book. Jonathan, let's go with you. Talk about why that song particularly just meant so much to both of you.
Oh, well, it's a wonderful song. The idea that the part you just played is my favorite. The idea that saints don't just go marching in, they go marching out. At what we do on Sunday mornings with worship is immediately tied to how we decide to live in the world. And have you ever noticed that the saints' names that we know, we don't really know their last names? We know, like, you know, Francis of Assisi or Julian of Norwich. And I would like to say it's partly because a saint is known for loving God and loving their city well, for being people who bless the city, and that's one of the markers of a saint.
Josh, you want to add to that at all?
Yeah. You know, when I first heard that song, it was actually a slower version. It was on a International Justice Mission CD. So the version you just played is a faster one. So that the first time I heard it was a slower one. And when it got to that part about kicking down the door of the brothel, it broke me down. But it's also been a song that has opened me up to how so much of, especially the New Testament works. That song helped open my heart to realize that, you know, if you think of the most evil cities that existed in the first century world, where there was most evil, the most immorality, sexual prostitution, what you call those cities now are books of the New Testament. You know, Rome, Ephesus, like they now have books of the New Testament named after them because God didn't give up on those places. And I think one of the easiest things that Paul could have done is, hey, if you live in Ephesus and you get serious about Jesus, you need to leave this city right now. But that's not how Paul interpreted the gospel, that the gospel brings us to life. And now we press into our cities. We're not afraid to step into places of injustice as people of righteousness to see what God is up to and what God can do.
And so often that song is amazing. I want it at my funeral. I just love it. Told Sarah, I want you singing it at my funeral. But it's just, it's amazing when you think about it. And just, you know, one of my faith heroes is Catherine Booth, who struggled in her childhood with absolute illness and frailty. And when she and her hubby, you know, started Salvation Army, there was a point where she went before the British Parliament. Here she's this frail, small woman, and she's pointing her finger at the Parliament saying, how dare you even think of lowering the prostitution age to 13 years? Do you have a 13-year-old daughter? Do you want her? You know, because this is trafficking. I mean, she was addressing it back then and daring to stand up to these people of power. And I just think because she was so passionate about it, she put herself even in harm's way for that cause. But really, I just think that if we walk intimately with God and we do the next thing he says, he'll lead us where he needs to go. In fact, that's what Sarah has said. She and I and our husbands have worked together for International Justice Mission. Her path has been different than mine. But she says, you know, we just each follow the breadcrumbs where God leads us and we'll end up where he wants us to go. Do you feel, Josh, like that's been the case for you as far as just doing the next thing and then the next thing? And your journey has taken on the story that God's wanted to write with you?
Yeah, I think so. You know, man, God just broke down my life and broke my heart. When we first moved to Memphis, I began praying, I guess what I call just some dangerous prayers, not realizing what those prayers were going to do to my heart. And, you know, for my family, just prayers like, God, help us to love this city the way you love this city. God, help our hearts to be broken by the things that break your heart. And, you know, we started praying those prayers, and then God began moving in those prayers where our hearts just were being tugged and pulled. And, you know, I just came to a place a few years ago where I thought, you know, I did not want God to visit me one day, or, you know, when I die, that God says to me, Josh, why did you always play it safe with your life and your resources? Why did you not take more risks for the gospel? So, you know, we just want to live in a way where we're not bound by fear, and we're not afraid to take some risks. And sometimes they pay off and you see what they do. And sometimes it may feel like a failure, but you learn something and your faith grows through it.
Mm-hmm. Jonathan, I'm going to ask you that same question in a moment. But Josh, as you prayed, you know, break my heart for what breaks yours, give me a heart for this city, what were some of the first steps you felt invited by God to take?
You know, I started taking a prayer drive regularly. Once a week, I would get in my truck and I would drive through neighborhoods throughout the city, that if I'm praying for God to teach me to love a city, I needed to see it. I needed to see faces of people. So I would just, sometimes I would just get lost driving. And, you know, just John 1:14 is, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or in the Message, Eugene Peterson said the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So the incarnational way is to be among the people. And I just wanted God to show me the good, the bad, and the ugly of my city. And, you know, the one question I would take with me on prayer drives or when I was engaging with people in wealthy neighborhoods, poor neighborhoods, is, okay, if the resurrection of Jesus is the best news for the world, then how does that change how I connect with the city God has placed me in? And, you know, just daily that those prayers began to, you know, give me new vision, renew my heart, and, you know, really give us a heart to just set up some roots where we are.
Hmm. And Jonathan, as you prayed the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what were some of the first invitations and moves that you sensed you needed to take?
You know, I actually was really blessed with the church that I came to 5 years ago, because I got actual invitations from church people who had already been praying that. So it was, you know, come to FaithWorks, this ministry that we started for unemployed and underemployed people of Abilene, or, you know, come to GrandWorks, our halfway house that we started, and stay the night. My four-year-old boy, Samuel, went and stayed a night in a halfway house because my wife is a saint and lets me do stuff like this. And I mean, it was incredible. And it wasn't because we were going there and really blessing them. I mean, I'm not trying to sound patronizing here. People who need God can teach people who can fool themselves into thinking they don't need God. And being around underprivileged people who are depending on God for their next meal makes me realize how much I depend on God and have fooled myself into forgetting that.
That's great, great word. Will you address several points in the book, and I'd love to unpack a few of them. The first one, and have you both speak to him, and Josh, we'll go to you. Jesus taught us to pray for heaven-earth collisions. Talk about what that looks like and how we can pray such prayers and watch for what God is doing in our midst.
Yeah, you know, I mean, the prayer for me and even for a lot of people in our church and in the community where I live is, okay, what are you doing today and how can I join you in that? And even some of the commands of Jesus to love neighbors, and how can we love neighbors if we don't know neighbors? You know, so for me and my family and some other people we share and do life with, some of the spiritual disciplines we have are picking an hour every week to make sure you're on your front porch or in your front yard so you can connect with people who either walk up sidewalks or drive down the road, that you have a visible presence. And I think the same can go for wherever our churches are located as well. What does it mean for our churches to be, you know, faithful neighbors who exist for the good of people around us?
What do you say, Jonathan? Thanks, Josh, for that.
I think the collisions happen every day around the churches, and we often try to avoid them because, so here's my answer. I love when Paul starts a church in the New Testament, he has to write a letter afterwards because all these collisions are actually taking place. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. And he's basically trying to unpack what it looks like for a community, a citizen of heaven is the language he uses, a colony of heaven, to not live with those kind of distinctions anymore. And every Sunday at our churches, on our better days, we have people who are so different from each other. This was the marker for, like, you know, Alexander the Great. If he could unify a group of people, then he was seen as Lord, or, you know, the great king. And part of what Paul is trying to do is get people together who have absolutely nothing in common with each other except for Jesus, as a sign that Jesus is the king of the universe.
Hmm. Wow.
And I think every Sunday, that's what happens when we, you know, when we get together with people we disagree with, when we're able to set aside pettier differences or even significant differences because we believe that Jesus is the king of the universe who has defeated death. I think we're bringing a little bit of heaven to earth.
Mm, wonderful.
Yeah, and Susie, can I follow that up real quick with Jonathan said? Because Jonathan, you're the first one that said this, and I don't know if you got it from someone else. And I gave you credit probably the first three times I said it. Now I claim it as my own. All right. But, you know, that with it, that Sunday morning or whenever we get together to do church is not where we come to meet God as much as it is where we learn how to meet God everywhere else. And if we're only trying to invite people into a place to experience a God, and we want that to happen, but the church exists to teach people how to engage God, you know, in their neighborhoods, to engage God in their meeting on Thursday afternoons or on radio shows on Tuesday afternoons or wherever it is. And I think that is when the church is at its best.
You know, our pastor says that all the time, that, you know, we come to church to get filled up, to get, you know, trained, to get fresh vision, and then he sends us back out. And I think that's so, so important. Well, you touched on this, Jonathan, a little bit. And again, I'd love for both of you just to share some insights. But that Jesus insists on including the most unlikely people in heaven, which, in other words, one of the things we've talked about on the show numerous times, just a grief of my heart, is that how often Christians are more identified with their denomination than they are with Christ, to the point where they feel justified in divisions among Christians because their denomination sets them apart. So I want you to talk about that, Jonathan, because it's going to be different in heaven than that.
Yeah, interesting thing about, I'm a part of a board in Abilene called One Kingdom, where we're trying to bring all the churches in town together as just a unity movement. You know, and there's some beautiful things that some denominations emphasize that others don't, but we are all under the kingdom of God. I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I think it is because I just heard it a couple of weeks ago. That these giant, like, pine trees, these giant forests of pine trees, all share the same root, that they're basically one tree with many different manifestations. And on our better days, you know, in cities, you've got all these different kinds of, you know, you've got First Baptist, you've got Methodist, you've got Pentecostal, you've got Second Baptist, same as the other ones, they just didn't get there first. And you've got all these different kinds of, and they are manifestations of the kingdom of God and beautiful in their own right, but we all submit to the same King Jesus. And so what I'm seeing across the country are churches getting together and working in the places where they overlap. You know, we might not believe the same things right down to every detail, but we think homelessness is a bad thing and that Jesus wants us to do something about that.
I love that. You know, and I just, on a side note, I have to tell you, whenever I do conferences where the particular host church reaches across denominational lines to other churches and says, come in, let's do this together for the sake of our community. Let's reach the lost for the sake of our community. Those conferences tend to be the most powerful. I just sense God's big yes on them because they're going, we do have some secondary things we think differently on, but these core beliefs we are agreement on, and together we want to reach our community. There's something so powerful about that. Josh, did you want to add to what Jonathan's already said?
No, I think that was well said.
Yeah, very good. Well, here's another point, and I'd love for both of you to comment. Josh, we'll go with you first. Fears and perfectionism keep us from joining Jesus' celebration. Unpack that for us.
Sometimes I fear, and I even lead with the word fear, but that Christians are some of the most fearful people who exist. Yet the Bible tells us nearly 365 times, one for each day of the year, that do not be afraid. In the book, there's a chapter where we deal a lot with fear, and one of the fears we deal with is a phobia called achaicophobia, which is a fear of failure and letting people down. And there's great study done on this, especially with teenagers, of what this does when expectations are placed on young people that they can never meet, and how it trains them to be people who will never take risks because they have a fear of failing or a fear of letting people down. And I think this, again, is where Ephesians is so important, because even when Paul talks about the armor of God, the reason he talks about the armor of God isn't that you hunker down and play it safe and try to protect yourself and what is yours. It's that, hey, we've got to press into a city to make a difference and to help people know about Jesus. So the question is not, do you go into the city to make a difference? The question is, what do you wear as you do? Which means we got to leave fear behind, and we press into God's future and how it's breaking into to today.
Mm. Jonathan, you want to add to that?
No, I think that was well said.
You guys are so agreeable with each other. It's very, very nice to see.
We've been working on this together for a couple of years.
You're getting
now.
Along well. It's good, good, good. Well, you both observed something about the armor of God that provided that God provides for us that were covered except for our back, and you addressed two reasons as to why that is. You remember what those were? I'm putting you on the spot, but I know what it's like when you write a book a year ago. So I'll tell you what they are, and you can comment that we need. Community. We need each other so we can have each other's back. And to walk away from the world is to walk away from the ways of God. So we weren't meant to expose our back to the world. And so there you go, Jonathan. Right. I set you up for success. Go.
It's interesting in the story where Abraham is bargaining with God on Sodom and Gomorrah, that he goes, from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And if you were reading that story for the first time, you would think that he would go on, if there's five righteous, will you save Sodom and Gomorrah? If there's one righteous, in our day, we would totally expect, because we're very individualistic. But back in the day, 10 was the number required to start a Jewish synagogue. And part of maybe what that story in Genesis is winking at is this idea that if a city is going to be changed or blessed, it's not going to be by some lone ranger righteous person, but a community of people who are trying to serve God together. Because I'm not perfect. My wife would say I'm very far from perfect. But together, it's where two or three gather together. That's when God starts to work. I'm not a temple of the Holy Spirit by myself, but I am with fellow believers. And I think that's one of the things that Ephesians is trying to get at. When you need other people if you're going to engage the world and try to partner with God and taking on evil.
Josh, did you want to add?
I guess all I would add is I think for Paul and how he understood Jesus is that the church is not called to disengage from the world. It's called to engage the world. And to turn your back on the world to play it safe may just be turning your back on the ways of God. So, I don't know if Paul did this on purpose or not. I mean, and that's kind of how we talk about it in the book. But, the back is not covered because I think he has in mind people who dress the press to move forward. And in the city of Ephesus, you fast forward and you have historians decades later who tell about tens of thousands of people who came to know Jesus. And it started with 12 of them in Acts chapter 19.
Wow.
They took the word seriously.
Well, I've got one last question for you before we pray, and I'd love for both of you to speak to it. But Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them, and nothing will injure you. What do you make of that verse? I want to just ask you one in both two points here, both in regards to the authority that we've been given that oftentimes we barely use, but also given the fact that so many Christians are injured and lose their lives at the hands of the enemy. How are we to interpret that verse? Josh, we'll start with you.
Wow. Yeah, I mean, it makes me think of even 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 5, which talks about, you know, we have been given power that can demolish strongholds. And, you know, Jesus, all authority was given to Jesus, and what he chose to do was to give it to disciples. So for us to walk forward in victory, to live as people who, because of what Jesus has done, have victory, there should be authority that we walk with and that the church embraces as our own, that there's nothing that can stand against us, because in the end, God wins. And his victory's breaking into today.
Josh, or Jonathan, did you want to add to that?
Yeah, you know, authority comes from the word author. And when I hear snake bites and I think of the story of God, I immediately think of Genesis 3. And Luke is telling this story. He's going to tell it in Acts later. Paul, who signs up for this Jesus movement, gets bit by a snake at the end of Acts. And it doesn't kill him. And sometimes it does. I mean, sometimes the shipwrecks and the snake bites are fatal. But because of the gospel and the story of Jesus, death is highly overrated. Hmm. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I mean, this is what Paul just, this is why he doesn't fear. This is why he gets on those boats after. He should be the John Madden of the New Testament after how many times he wrecked on a ship. But he keeps getting on the boats. He keeps putting himself out there because not even death can separate us from the love of God. And so we can become the kinds of people who look at the way the world, the way God dreams for the world to be, in other words, heaven, and we can partner with God in bringing that here and now.
Appreciate that so much. And we have to pray. We're going to head out. In a moment, we're going to hear that Sarah Grove song in its entirety. But Jonathan, wondering if you would pray that God would awaken us to be his hands, his feet, and that we would be first-class noticers of what he's doing on the earth and join him in it. Would you pray?
Dear God, I thank you for the people that are listening to this. I thank you for the call that you've put on us as followers of Jesus to work building for the kingdom. And Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see how you're already at work all around us, how your life, the life that you have sent on this earth through Jesus, is still going strong all over the world, that you're not pacing the throne of heaven. And God, may you help us to be people who follow you wherever it is you would call us to go. May you help us be people who bring a little bit of heaven to earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Josh and Jonathan, thank you for joining us today. Appreciate it.
Susie, thank you. Sure, appreciate it.
Yep, God bless you.
Can't let it go.
That's Hour One, and that's really one of my favorite songs of all time. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Stay tuned for Hour Two. I'll be talking to Pete Wilson about his book, What Keeps You Up at Night? How to Find Peace While Changing Your Dreams, Chasing Your Dreams. Hour Two is up next. Don't go away. We'll be right back.